Morning. Glad that you're here. Welcome back to some of you, and welcome to all of you. This morning, I'm going to start out with what may feel a little bit sappy and sort of lovey-dovey, and at least it does to me. But whenever Amy and I met, Amy's my wife, when Amy and I met, I fell like fast and I fell pretty hard. And I hadn't experienced it before, right? So a lot of people like have lots of serious relationships in a row, and then they find someone and they marry them or whatever the situation is. But I just wasn't one of those people, right? I had dated some people, but like, you know, it's just like, take it or leave it. Like, it wasn't that big of a deal. But then whenever I met Amy, it just wrecked my life, right? And so I fell fast and hard, and I mean, in a good way. And so I remember there was a buddy of mine who had gotten married before me. And we were the same age, and he'd been married, you know, I don't know, 7 or 8 months. And so I thought, well, he's an expert on this, so I'll ask him for advice, you know? And so he and I would hang out, and we would talk, and we start talking about relationship stuff. And then inevitably, I'd say, well, listen, man, I like her a lot, right? I feel strongly about her. I care about her a lot. But like, how do you know when you're in love? How do you know when you're in love with a person, right? And his answer was like never satisfying. It was never really a good answer. Like, he could never tell me like, well, then this happens. Like, you know, every time you eat strawberries, you get hives, right? Like, there was no specific diagnostic tool that he could give me so I would know. But we talked about this maybe 3 or 4 times whenever we would hang out. And I don't know, at one point, we sat around and we were talking, and he was like, well, man, tell me about like stuff with you and Amy. And I said, man, it's going really good. You know, I still don't know how to answer the question, how do you know when you're in love? But I know I don't have to ask that question anymore. Does that make sense? I couldn't explain it either. I couldn't have answered the question. It's not really even like a mechanical question. There's not a diagnostic inventory that would have like been able to tell me, yeah, obviously you're in love, or no, you're not quite in love, you're 60-40, right? It's not a mechanics kind of a thing. It's not like these specific things fall into place, you hit enough check boxes. There was something about it. Like, I felt like I was in love with Amy. And it was not really even a question you can ask with how, right? There's something different in it. Something that just sort of happens. You can't explain, and suddenly you're swept up in it, right? But I was certain I didn't have to ask that question anymore. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 146, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. But this is a psalm of praise. It's about worshiping God. And I think there's something about praising God when it's right, when it sort of bursts out of us, when it's something that comes from all the right places in who we are, that it's that same kind of thing. It's not exactly a how thing. It's not the mechanics. It's not just doing the right stuff and singing the right words on key and raising your hands at the right time. There's something in it that is more than just sort of the mechanics of what you do, right? So let's get into this. As we prepare to read God's word, would you stand with me? Psalm 146, I'll read the whole thing and then we'll talk about it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, you are good. Your word speaks of who you are and what you've done. God, we can attest to what you've done in us. And we put our hope, our trust in the fact that you are able and you are trustworthy to fulfill the promises that we have yet to see come true, that they will find their yes in Jesus. This morning, God, I pray that we would have our hearts stirred to worship you because of who you are and what you've done, to remember well your faithfulness. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Take a seat. It probably won't surprise you to know that this is a psalm that's called a praise psalm, right? There's some psalms that are a psalm of lament, right? They're mourning something. There's some that are a psalm of ascent because they're headed somewhere, right? And this one is a praise psalm. There's a couple of words in here, a couple of phrases in here that are probably pretty common for you if you've been in church very much. Even if you're not really familiar with this psalm, these words appear in several different psalms, and they appear in worship songs a lot, like praise the Lord, O my soul. We've sang this song here, right? Praise the Lord, O my soul, Oh, my soul. Depending on your tradition, maybe you were raised singing Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And because these are so common in our practice, so common in responsive readings or in prayer or in songs or even in reading, right? I think they can sometimes sort of lose a little bit of their impact. It becomes something that you're used to hearing. You're used to hearing somebody talk about this, and so it just kind of seems like, yeah, that's church language. We use that kind of church language, but it kind of loses some of its weight, right? I think the next couple of lines after praise the Lord of my soul, caught my attention this week, and I think with good reason. Look what it says. It says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now, again, that's language that maybe we're used to kind of hearing. As long as I have breath in my lungs, I'm going to praise God. As long as I have life, as long as I have my being, I'm going to praise God. Maybe that's something that sort of doesn't catch you immediately off guard. But I think if we pull this into a different context, I think it'll help us kind of see why this should catch our attention. Think about when you ever hear a human being make this kind of commitment, the kind of commitment that they sort of commit to for the rest of their life, right? I will do this forever, right? Or maybe the opposite, right? I will never, ever do blank again. Like, as long as I live, I will never, right? Like, whenever those things happen, it's not words that have lost their meaning, right? It comes from, like, deep down in your bones somewhere, right? Like, it's something you feel strongly about when you make that. It's almost like a life oath. Like, it's just, like, when you feel strongly enough about it that you're going to commit every breath of your life to something, it comes from this, the marrow of your bones, right? Like, I will never, God as my witness, I'll let blood in my hand, I will never, ever darken the doors of another Applebee's as long as I, right? It comes from somewhere, like, you've been wronged, there's been an injustice, and so you're never going to do that again, right? Or maybe the flip side of it, the ones maybe more common that we hear a lot or that we've done ourselves. When we say to another person, I will love you, I will cherish you, I will have you and hold you in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, for as long as we both shall live, till death do we part, right? Like, maybe you don't feel that every morning now. Maybe you don't spring up like it's just in your bones, like, yeah, forever with you, right? But at least at that moment, right, like, it was just like vibrating in you. It was the first time you saw her in that dress. Like, he came out and he'd actually combed his hair for the first time. And you were like, in that moment, you were like, this one's the one to the end. I'm going with this one, right? It comes from somewhere else, right? It's deep down in you. And I think that's what we see here in verses 3 and 4. Whatever it is that's going on with the psalmist here, they feel it in their bones for the rest of my life. Come what may, as long as I have my being, I will praise God. I will sing songs of praise. And I think it's particularly impressive whenever we know that this is a psalm that was specifically written with the exile in mind. When God's people who had been unfaithful, who had been sprinting away from him, had been turned over to captors. So they're being ruled by foreigners. They've been taken out of their land. They don't have their place to call their home. They're sort of second-level citizens. Like, there's lots of suffering, lots of slavery, lots of servitude, not a lot of good days to go around. And in the midst of that, with that time in mind, the psalmist writes, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. There's a couple of things that I want to know here, right? Like, just from these first couple of verses, the questions that I have are like, why does he feel this way? What is it that makes someone with the exile in mind, with losing your homeland in mind, with being under the rule of someone else, with not even having your own nation, what makes someone say from deep down in their bones, I will sing songs to him no matter what? Right? Because you have to imagine that if you're saying that with the exile in mind, that this isn't just about good days. This isn't just about when things have gone well. This is about good days and bad days. No matter what comes, hell or high water, do your worst, I will praise him for the rest of my life, right? So I want to know, like, what is it that motivates him to do this? But I also want to know, why is it that I so often don't feel this? Is that okay for your preacher to confess? Like, why is it that it's too often that I read this and I think, man, I'm not there right now? One of the weird things about a sermon is that it's at least a week-long project, typically. And there's probably things in your life that are like that kind of week-long project, right? You're going to go do your other things and take care of the stuff you have to take care of, and you're going to come back to it. And so for me, coming back to this passage day after day in different sort of situations, I constantly was struck by like just sort of the vehemence, right? The enthusiasm, that how emphatic these two lines are. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to God while I have my being. I was just constantly struck by this, right? Because if you're coming back to it day after day, and maybe in the morning and then in the afternoon, like you're coming back to it with different things going on, right? Like you're coming to it with after having a really good day, right? Or maybe you're coming to it after having a hard day. You're coming into it like after having a really good night of sleep, or maybe the kids kept you up late and you're coming to this thing, or maybe you come to it and you've had a great interaction with somebody you love and trust, or maybe you come to these lines after having a conversation that just wore you out, like and wore you down, and you just had to sort of admit your own failure, and you were just crushed by having let someone down that you love, right? And you come back to these words and you say, how is this true over and over and over again? How is this true for someone who is celebrating that God has brought them out of exile, that God has been faithful to them? And how is this also true of someone who sits deep in the pit of exile? I think both of those questions are answered. Both how this is true of the psalmist and what it looks like for us to step into this. I think both of those things are answered in this psalm. But the next two verses are not designed to answer those questions. The next two verses are to show us what not to do. Okay? So look at verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. That son of man language you may recognize from other places in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, right? It's often used to describe Jesus. In fact, Jesus uses it to describe himself. The difference, right, is that Jesus is the son of man in whom there is salvation, right? And this is talking about a son of man in whom there is no salvation, right? So it's very clearly drawing that line between Jesus and between whoever else we might put our trust in, right? But again, as we talked about, this is a psalm written with the exile in mind, right? So when you think about the princes being talked about here, we can think that these might be the princes that maybe were going to come to power. Maybe were put in power over their particular region. Or maybe they're the ones who are going to come to the throne after this king dies. Or maybe they're going to be the ones that make things better, right? They're going to be somebody who has some authority, who has some resources, right? And they're going to be able to change things because maybe the people have started to hear rumors. Like the current ruler that we've got, man, he's a difficult one, right? He's hard. He's hard on us. It's a harsh rule to live under for this one, but I've heard that that prince is nice. In fact, I've heard that he really likes Israelites. And in fact, I've heard that he's a really generous, really kind guy. So that's the one that we really need, right? And the psalmist is warning, saying, don't put your trust in princes. Because whatever you've heard, whatever rumors you've heard, whatever you think might happen with them, they're not actually able to offer you what you need. They can't actually meet the needs that you have deep down in you. There is no real salvation in them. And even if they can do some good things for you, even if they can do some things that change some things that you feel like need to be changed, they can't do it forever. Their power to do the things that you hope someone will do is dependent on their limitations as a human being. I heard someone this week say that every human being is just one nostril full of breath. That all of us, that that's all you can expect from any of us, is one nose full of breath. That you take the most powerful, most impressive, most wealthy person you can imagine, and if you duct tape their mouth and pinch their nose closed, you got about 3 minutes left for them to be impressive. Any human on the planet, right? Everybody's done after that. So putting your trust in someone it was limited to sort of like the frailty of human existence. Like maybe they can do some things for you for a while, but not for the rest of your life. And even if for the rest of your life, not for your children that you care about deeply, not for your grandchildren, whatever they can do is not a permanent fix. But not your trust in princes. They can't save you, and whatever they can do, they can only do for a little while. Now, whenever we start pulling this into an application for you and me, like there's an obvious sort of immediate application, right? Especially in a culture that has just gone nuts with how we view politics, right? Like any time you talk about like what news channel you watch or politics or some new proposal or something that happened here or there, like any current event, people bring out the knives just in case you happen to disagree with me about what's best politically. Put not your trust in princes in whom there is no salvation. It doesn't matter how 2020 goes. Your needs will not be met in the way you need them to be met. Not sufficiently, and certainly not permanently. Like if your candidate wins, like the sun won't shine a little brighter that day. Like things won't actually be that much better. Maybe there'll be some wise policy decisions made, but whatever happens, whenever your candidate wins, will only last for a little while, especially in our system, right? Like in that system, right, a king rules until they die, but in our system, they're gone in what, 4-8 years? Whatever it is that you have put your trust, your hope, whatever it is in them that we're ready to just fight about will be gone, right? In less time than it takes to make a teenager. It can't possibly save us. So the investment, the sort of emotional heart level from our bones kind of fight that we invest in it is at best foolish and at worst idolatry. But it's not just politicians I think this works with, right? Like we're, you know, school's about to start around us. Like this is promotion Sunday. Our oldest son, Tom, is just moved up into the elementary class. I was a little late coming in here because I wanted to like see him in there, you know. Kindergarten's coming on Wednesday. And I'm sure like the rest of you parents in here, I'm sure that you were completely rational whenever your first kid went to kindergarten. Like everything was fine. You just knew that there was nothing to worry about and everything was going to be great. And the prospect of like trusting someone else to care for your child for 40 hours a week didn't even bother you at all. And you didn't spend any time crying or hyperventilating. I'm sure that's the way it worked for you, but we're weaker than you, right? Like it's been hard on mom and dad. Last couple of weeks, like just sort of watching him be nervous and watching him be excited and just wondering and worrying. A couple of nights ago, I saw Amy. She was just texting like crazy and like had all sorts of emotions on her face. And I was like, what's going on? She's like, they just posted who the kindergarten teachers are. So now you can check and see. And so like she and several other moms were just like wearing their thumbs out, texting each other about who's in whose class and all that kind of stuff, right? So here's what I could do. I could take all of that weight, all of that worry and stress and heartache and all of those things, and I could just sort of crush them, like just pressure them into this crucible and make this sort of diamond-level pressure onto that kindergarten teacher to make sure that Tom has the year of kindergarten that we want him to have, but it will just crush her to death. Or maybe it's not the teacher, right? Like what we could also do, like this works with anybody whose success you hang on and whose failure you die with, right? So you can do this not just with your kid's kindergarten teacher, you can do this with your kid. If your day rises and falls on how your kid is doing, if your life is dependent on whether or not they've met your expectations, or whether they have been the one that have broken your dreams, it is going to crush them under a weight of worship they were never designed to bear. Your spouse, it doesn't matter how impressive they are. It doesn't matter how many times they send you flowers or how awesome they are at remembering every little way to sort of encourage you and support you. They cannot bear the weight of your worship, and you will crush them into a powder if your day, if your night, if your good times and bad, if your years and your life rest on whether or not they meet your expectations or not. And I don't think this even applies just to humans. We've said this 1,000 different ways and 100 different times. If you're putting your trust, if there's anything, right, that you're putting that level of trust in besides Jesus, it's going to fail you. Like your accomplishments are going to fail. The money in that account or in those accounts at some point will fail you. Your mind is going to fail. Your body will at some point betray you. Your ability to be funny enough, pretty enough, attractive enough, competent enough, impressive enough, righteous enough, religious enough, spiritual enough, edgy enough. If it's dependent on you or an accomplishment or something you have or a human being or anything short of God, just like these princes, at some point, it will draw its last breath. Someone will heap the last shovel full of dirt on top of it, and its plans and your hopes will be done. Put not your trust in princes in whom there is no salvation, right? So then the psalmist gives us sort of the contrast. What's the alternative here, right? Look at verse 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who execute justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Look there at 5 and 6. first part there, blessed is the one who finds help in the God of Jacob and hope in the Lord their God, right? There's a couple of things here. First, blessed is he who finds help in the God of Jacob. Listen, first of all, that's a loaded little phrase. The God of Jacob is a loaded little phrase. Because if you go back and you look at Jacob, Jacob is not a dude that you want to emulate your life on, right? Like, he had some good days and he had some bad days, and then he had some downright shameful days. If you want to see some of that, like, go back to Genesis 34 and just take a look at this terrible thing that happens in the family of Jacob and how he deals with it shamefully, like with cowardice, like turning his back on his family to the point that the chapter ends with his own sons basically not being able to look him in the eyes. They're so ashamed of how he's handling the situation. So whenever this says that you are blessed if you find your help in the God of Jacob, what it's saying is blessed are the ones who depend on a God who gives help even to those who are shameful, who gives help even to those who are faithful to those who are not faithful. God is the one who helps. God is the one who's trustworthy. God is the one who is faithful even whenever we run from him, even whenever we do things that would make other people not even be able to look us in the eyes. God remains trustworthy and faithful even to them. But not only that, right? It says, put their hope in the Lord God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, right? The one who created all the stuff and all the stuff that's in the stuff, that's the one that you should put your hope in, right? It's saying put your hope in that one. Now, see how this is comparing to the prince, right? We talked about how the prince is the one who has like a little bit of authority and a little bit of money over a little bit of land for a little bit of time, right? This is saying, no. Instead, put your trust in the one who created all things, right? When he looks in his bank account, it's all of the elements of the universe. Put your trust in the one who created all things and therefore has authority and claim over all things from the beginning of time. In fact, before time was a thing, he had authority over everything for all time, right? And it seals that deal there at the end by saying he keeps faith forever, right? There's no point at which this king, there's no point at which this ruler is going to draw his last breath, or which he's going to be voted out of office, at which his term is going to become limited. He's going to keep faith forever. So don't put your trust in the one that's going to have a little bit of authority with a little bit of resources over a little bit of land for a little bit of time. Instead, put your trust in the one who has all authority, all ability, all resources for all time, right? It's just an immediate sort of like, is there any question about which one of these is better, about the logic of whether which one of these is superior? And then goes on to describe God even more. Look at verse 7. This is the God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. A lot of this is sort of describing the character. I mean, this is a description of the character traits of who God is. It's not just that he's big enough. It's not just that he has the ability. It's not just that he has the resources or that he's going to be around for a long time. But you want to know, what kind of God is this that you're putting your hope in, your trust in? He's the kind of God whose heart is inclined for those that the New Testament calls the least of these. And maybe, like, I think the reason this is written this way, the reason this is written so repetitively, the Lord sets the prisoners free, the Lord lifts up, is because I think the psalmist expects that you and I might be able to find ourselves, at least in certain times of life, you and I might be able to find ourselves in those words somewhere. That maybe you're not hungry for food, but you're hungry for something, and he's the Lord who provides. Maybe you don't know oppression as they knew in Egypt, but you know what it's like to be under the boot of someone who is abusive and controlling. Maybe you know what it's like to be trapped in a prison, sort of your own making, as your sin seems to dog you and chain itself to your leg everywhere you go. Somewhere in here, you and I can find ourselves and know that this is the character of the God we can put our hope in, that he inclines himself to those who are in need, to those who are suffering injustice, to those who are oppressed, to those who are blind and vulnerable and desperately need someone to give them sight. This isn't just a list of character traits. Like, I think there are some key words here chosen to make sure that the people who originally heard this song and who originally read these words, and that for you and I, that we wouldn't miss a few things, right? Because this isn't just about, hey, here's the character. He's a really nice guy, right? This is also a list of accomplishments. Like, this is a resume. This is a series of titles that the Lord has already earned, right? Can you think of anyone in the history of God's people who were hungry and found that they were given food by God? Isn't that the story of God's people in the wilderness, right? The manna and the quail that just sort of run into the camp and lay down to get ready for breakfast, right? Those who are oppressed, those who are captive and are set free. That's the story of God's people in exile, right? Maybe the exile that's talked about here, maybe with Babylon, but also it's the story of God's people in Egypt, right? When they were led out of captivity, right, against all odds. Right? This is the story that over and over again, God watches over the sojourners, right? Whenever God's people are traveling through the desert, vulnerable, as travelers in that day would have been, because they didn't have city walls whenever you're traveling from place to place, right? This is a testament to how God is faithful to his people. But God has shown himself to be trustworthy. It's reminding them that they ought to remember who God is by what God has done for them and how he's fulfilled the promises he has for them. Listen, this is an old trick for the Psalms. This is how the Psalms constantly encourage and remind us to remember who God is and to put our trust in him again. Whenever the Psalms are trying to encourage us to bring us back to worship, to bring us back to trust, to bring us back to faith, they remind us not of our own strength, not of our own abilities, not of who we are or even who we're called to be, but instead they first remind us of the faithfulness of God. And you and I need to get better at that. You and I need to become psalmists in this way. For some of you, that's literal. Like, you're a writer, you're a songwriter, you're a poet, and you need to write some psalms for yourself, some songs, some poetry, whatever you need to do. You need to write down some explicit ways in which you've seen God be faithful to his people. God's been faithful to your church, been faithful to your family, has been faithful to you. You need to find specific ways that you can remember God has been good. And not just on the good days, but so that you would remember it on the bad days. I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 77. It is this story where the first few verses are just the person saying, I don't think God is trustworthy anymore. I worry that God has forgotten his faithfulness. I worry that he has turned his back from me and he will no longer fulfill the promises that he's made to me. And then the last half of the psalm is just, but I will remember these things. I will remember who God is by remembering what God has done, by remembering his faithfulness. I will anchor my hope in knowing that he is trustworthy because I've seen him do it before. You and I have got to get good at reminding ourselves of these things when we are in the pit of despair. And like, we can get creative with it, right? Like, write yourself a psalm, that's great, but make yourself a holiday. Like, we've talked about this before, and I need to take my own advice here. Make yourself your own holiday. Like, birthdays are great. Celebrate those and remember to celebrate them, like, not just by giving presents, by remembering the faithfulness of God and the life of that person as you celebrate them. But also make your own holidays. Like, just have some times whenever you celebrate, this is the day 4 years ago when I got the job I never thought I would get. Or maybe when I got the job and it moved us to a town we never wanted to be in, and I'm thankful because I've seen God's faithfulness in it. Celebrate it, right? Mark it on the calendar. Go back in time and figure out, when was that day? This is the day, right, that after we had prayed and struggled and cried for years because we desperately wanted a family, this is the day when God gave us a baby. This is the day when we found out we were pregnant with our first. This is the day that I remember knowing that things were going to be okay after she died or after he died. This is the day we got good news from the doctor. Like, don't just remember it. Don't just put it in an alarm on your phone. Like, set up a meal. Like, invite people over and blow the grocery budget and have a fine meal where you set out good food and whatever a celebratory drink is for you, right? Like, maybe that's a glass of wine, or maybe for you, like, a Fresca's pushing it, right? So wherever you are, right, like, celebrate well with your friends and tell that story again. Even if everybody at the table has heard it 100 times, tell that story again and celebrate. This is about the goodness of who God is. We've got to be psalmists. We've got to remember the faithfulness of God. And this isn't just about things that happened a long time ago. This isn't just about stuff that's happened in the past. Turn over to Luke 4. I'm on the struggle bus this morning trying to find Luke. Anybody know what page number it is in my Bible? There we go. Luke chapter 4. Okay, this Jesus has just gone through the wilderness and he started doing a little bit of his preaching ministry. Okay, look at verse 16, Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, okay, so our book of Isaiah, was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now listen to these words and see if they don't sound familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do those words sound familiar to you? Like, that's the language of Psalm 146 about the oppressed and the blind and the captives being set free. Like, what Jesus is saying is that this isn't a brand new story. This isn't a departure from what God has been up to. This is the same old story. This is the next chapter in God making good on, bringing truth to the promises that he's made to his people. This is right in line with the character of who God is and what God has always done. And Jesus is saying here, it isn't done. God isn't done being faithful. God isn't done giving freedom to the oppressed and setting the prisoners free. He's not done giving sight to the blind. He's not done bringing light to dark places. In Jesus, we have this promise that that work is never done until all the promises are fulfilled, right? It's saying that this story is not just one about remembering, but it's one of hope. It's not just about having gratitude for the things that we have seen done. It's about resting in the knowledge that we can hope for more. It's about standing on tiptoes and saying, "I know who this God is, and I can't wait to see what he'll do next." Because in Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live, who died the death we should have died, that through his resurrection we might have the eternal life we never, ever deserved, in Jesus, we have the perfect manifestation, the perfect embodiment of all the faithfulness, of all the goodness, of all the trustworthiness of who God has always been for his people. And now we have this living, walking, and now resurrected and living and advocating for us at the side of the Father, this living, resurrected body that is embodying for us the hope we can have that he is still the same good God. And there are still yet holidays and banquets and dinners and psalms to be written about how he will be faithful to you and to me. Here's how this starts to answer some of those questions we had at the beginning of the psalm. How is it that you come to the point that naturally, out of you, out of somewhere in your bones, you say, "For the rest of my life, I will praise him. As long as I have my being, I will sing songs." It comes not from you and I white-knuckling it and muscling it and being good enough people. It's not from you and I singing better. It's not from us having the right songs played up here. And it's certainly not from you and I raising our hands at the right times or standing or sitting. The root of this passage, the root of the gospel, the root of our praise is not us, but it's God's faithfulness. It's about us meditating on remembering the faithfulness of God to you and to me, to the people you love, to the church you're a part of, to the people of God, remembering God's faithfulness and watching out of that as we make that a practice of our life and as the Spirit is kind to remind us. Watching out of seeing God's faithfulness, that there be these sprouts of gratitude and hope. Gratitude for how we've seen God be faithfulness in the past, and hope for how we put our trust in the one who's able, the one who has all authority and all resources and all land and all time to make sure that things will come true, how we put our hope and our trust in him. And that we watch out of those two things very naturally. It's not something you force. It's not something you have to manufacture. This isn't a mechanical how kind of question. That naturally, out of a life marked by gratitude and hope, you cannot help but commit every breath, every nostril of air to praise for the one who has been faithful and who will make good on his promises. We remember his faithfulness and we hope, knowing he will remain faithful. In a moment, we're going to go to the tables, and you are welcome. If you are in Christ, you are welcome at the table. That's not to say that you're not welcome here if you're not a believer. You are. We're glad you're here. We're glad to have you. But these tables are kind of a family thing, okay? So if you are in Christ, you are welcome at these tables. When you get to one of these, as we sing and we worship together, you're going to find there the bread and the cup. You get there, you take the bread, you break off a piece which symbolizes Christ's body broken for you. You take that bread, you dip it either into the juice or into the wine, symbolizing the cup of the new covenant, God's blood, Jesus' blood poured out for you and for many that we might be saved. Now, as we prepare our hearts both for worship and to take in communion together, would you pray with me? God, you are good, and we have every reason to remember your goodness. God, certainly your scriptures speak of how you've been faithful, how you've been good, how you've shown yourself to be trustworthy and steadfast. But God, I pray that this morning, as we lift our voices in song, as we make our way to the table, as we sit and pray, whatever it is that we need to do in this time, that we would be reminded, certainly, of how your scriptures attest to your goodness and to your faithfulness, but that we would also be reminded of how in our own lives, in the lives of our family and friends, and in the lives of our church, that we've seen your faithfulness, your goodness, how your steadfast love has found no equal. There is no barrier, no amount of time, no force that could stop your love for us, your goodness, your faithfulness, your covenant-keeping will for all time. God, this morning, I pray that we would begin a better life, a better habit of remembering, that your Spirit would help, would be sweet to us in reminding to us about who you are, what you've done, what you've yet to do, that we might live in a pattern of being grateful and hopeful because of your faithfulness, and that praise might be as natural to us as breathing. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.